Good morning, everybody. Really is amazing to see what a one-hour time change will do to Sunday morning worship. I mean, we had like a record crowd in the first service. Of course, I was here at 3 in the morning, ready to go, but most of you have heard, I'm sure, of Yogi Berra, not the bear, but the baseball player. Yogi was a longtime catcher for the New York Yankees and coached around the professional baseball leagues. But Yogi is really known for his very pithy little comments. As a matter of fact, they're called Yogi-isms. I'm sure that you've heard a few of these, but here are some of my favorites. As just a general comment on baseball, he said, 90% of the game is half mental. Think about that. On why he no longer went to a St. Louis restaurant called Ruggieri's, he said, nobody goes there anymore. It's too crowded. And then when his team trailed the Cubs by 9 games in the National League East, the Mets rallied to win the division title on the final day of the season, and that's when he coined the phrase, it ain't over till it's over. One day he was given directions to his friend Joe Garagiola to get to his New Jersey home, and apparently his home was accessible by 2 different routes, and so he said to Joe, Joe, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. That's good. This is one that we should all listen to. He said, you can observe a lot by watching. But my favorite took place after Berra was trying to explain what happened when he actually witnessed Mickey Mantle and Roger Maris repeatedly hitting back-to-back home runs in the 1960s. He said, it was deja vu all over again. Now, we've been studying the 12 minor prophets, and I was thinking this week that it's very possible that you're thinking it's deja vu all over again. Because every single one of these minor prophets seems to focus on the same thing. What is it? Judgment. We saw it in Hosea, we saw it in Amos, we saw it in Joel, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, and even Jonah. It's like the message of the modern prophet seems to be, you've sinned, God's mad, and unless you repent real fast, he's coming to get you. Let's be honest, that's a message that can be just a little bit discouraging at times. I mean, I thought about this, what if we parented this way? What if every message we sent our kids was one of warning and impending judgment? If you keep doing that, you'll be sorry. Now, some of you are thinking, that's exactly how I work. You're going to get it. Dad'll be home by 6. Now, that might work for a while, but it gets kind of old, and I'm not even sure if it's that effective. But here's something that might surprise you. These 12 prophets seem to have understood that. Because in almost every case, they didn't end their message with judgment, but rather they ended their message with a powerful, strong note of hope and promise and blessing. For example, take Amos. The very last verse of the book of Amos says this, I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. That's a word of hope, a word of promise. Micah ends the same way. Micah ends with a prayer to God. And it says, you will be faithful to Jacob and show your love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. You see, another example of the last word being a word of hope and promise and blessing. In every case in these minor prophets, God makes sure that the last word is a word of hope rather than judgment. It's like the very last verse in the Bible. So if you go to the very, very last verse in the whole Bible, right at the very end of the book of Revelation, what do you think it says? Here's what it says. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. Amen. That's so great. I mean, there's a whole lot in Revelation about judgment, but God's last word is not about judgment. It's about grace. The message of Zephaniah is no different. If you have a Bible, turn to the Old Testament book of Zephaniah. In some ways, Zephaniah has one of the toughest, hardest, darkest messages in all the Bible. But as we'll see, against that dark backdrop, once again, the brilliance and the beauty of God's hope and grace and promise shines even greater. Well, who was Zephaniah? In verse 1, he gives us a very detailed lineage. He says that he was the descendant of King Hezekiah. And you should know that makes Zephaniah the only prophet we know of that was part of this royal lineage. And because of that, most scholars believe Zephaniah had access to the palace and perhaps was even an advisor to the king. He says here in verse 1 also that he ministered during the reign of King Josiah. Now that's significant. Let me just give you a little bit of background here. King Josiah was the grandson of Judah's most wicked king. His name was Manasseh. Manasseh reigned in Israel for 55 years. And he brought the level of national depravity to a sickening new low. Manasseh set up pagan altars and idols in God's temple. He shed innocent blood. He practiced the occult. He, get this, sacrificed his own children in the fire as an offering to a false god named Molech. 2 Kings chapter 21 says Manasseh seduced God's people so they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. So Manasseh set Judah and Israel on a disaster course, heading straight for God's judgment. But then, not very long after Manasseh's death, first Manasseh's son Amon became king, only just for a few short years, but then Manasseh's grandson Josiah became king. And what I love about Josiah is Josiah proves that we don't have to follow in the footsteps of our fathers. You know, some of us don't want to follow in the footsteps of our fathers. And Josiah shows us you don't really have to. When he turned 16, Scripture says he began to seek God with his whole heart. When he turned 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. That's where they worshipped idols, of Asherah poles and idols. When he was 24, Josiah got a copy of God's law in the temple. It had been lost for decades. God's people did not even have God's word for decades. But they found it. And they read it to Josiah. And Scripture says when Josiah heard the words of the law that he wept and he tore his clothes and he repented before God because he recognized that they as a nation were not keeping God's law. And so he began to institute all kinds of reforms throughout their land. Because of Josiah, because of his love for God, God said he would actually relent. He would stay the hand of judgment, at least during Josiah's own lifetime. Now, we don't know exactly when Zephaniah came along. We don't know if he ministered before or after Josiah discovered the law. There's no doubt that Zephaniah, as a prophet, as God's prophet, would have supported Josiah in his efforts to bring reform and revival to Judah. But Zephaniah also knew it was too little, too late. And so his words in the beginning of this book are really frightening. Look how he begins this book, starting in verse 2. "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord." So God says, listen, I'm going to clean house. And I'm talking about the whole earth. And some people back in that day, as today, probably were tempted to say, you know, it's about time God judged this world. It's about time he swept away all those terrible, awful, wicked people out there. But look at verse 4. God says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. See, we always want to judge the people out there, don't we? But God says, listen, judgment begins in the house of God. Judgment begins in our hearts. It begins in our house with people like us who claim to follow him. So Zephaniah predicts some major changes. And he uses a term that we've seen before in the minor prophets. It's an important term, the day of the Lord. He uses that phrase 25 times. It basically means that God will not stand by and tolerate all the junk in this world. That God will come along someday and he will set things right. Have you ever heard of that term intervention? I think there's like a TV program called Intervention. But most of you know what an intervention is. It's when your friend or your family member sinks deeply into an addiction and they can't see their way out of it, or they won't see their way out of it, and someone needs to come along and intervene. Someone needs to come along and sort of get in their face and say, look, you're killing yourself and you're killing everybody around you. And we're not going to let you do this anymore. The day of the Lord is a God-sized, global, earth-shattering, life-altering intervention. And it happens in the lives of individuals. You may have your own day of the Lord. And it happens in the lives of nations as well. And eventually, it will happen to the whole world. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities. That's pretty intense. That's pretty scary. But one of the things we have to realize is that God has a purpose in this. Three times in this book, Zephaniah talks about what he calls a remnant. So it seems that God was cleaning house for a purpose. He was cleaning house so that a faithful remnant of people would rise to the surface. And Zephaniah called on this remnant to seek the Lord, to humble themselves. And Zephaniah suggested if they did that, they would find a safe place in the midst of the storm. So look at chapter 2, verse 3. He says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. You who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Perhaps you will be sheltered. Very interesting. The name Zephaniah, the Hebrew word for Zephaniah, means the Lord hides or the Lord shelters. And that's what he's saying the Lord will do here. He's saying, listen, if you humble yourself, if you seek the Lord with all your heart, perhaps, because we can never presume on God's grace, we can never take it for granted, perhaps the Lord will hide you. He will shelter you. That's a beautiful image. Someone sent me a photograph a few weeks ago that gives a beautiful picture, I think, of how God can shelter us. And I thought that was beautiful, isn't it? And Scripture even says that he shelters us under his wings. I like all the ladies. But it's cool, isn't it? And it's really a very vivid picture of how God shelters his people, his remnant. You see, judgment and doom does not have to be the last word for us. And if you skip over to chapter 3, you'll see what is the last word for us. Starting in verse 9, there's a powerful description of a very bright future for for this remnant of people. And let me just give you a little scholarly note here for a minute, okay? Like a lot of biblical prophecy, it has more than one fulfillment. It had a partial fulfillment when Israel returned from exile 70 years after being in Babylon and rebuilt their temple. In a couple of weeks, we're going to look at the prophet Haggai, and he prophesied during the rebuilding of this temple. It also has a partial fulfillment today, in the here and now, in what God is doing as he builds his church on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And in the future, it will have a final, complete fulfillment in a glorious period of time after the return of Christ. We call the millennium. And so I'm going to apply this to us today, but don't forget that these other fulfillments are in mind as well. In chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, God says four wonderful, blessed, hopeful things about this remnant. First of all, he says it will be a pure remnant coming from all the nations of the earth to worship him. Look at verse 9, chapter 3. Then, this is God speaking, I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people will bring me offerings. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you've done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. So he says that this is going to be a pure remnant. The proud, the haughty, the arrogant will be sifted out. The meek and the humble will be left. People who call upon the Lord, people who trust the Lord. And I love what he says here. God himself says, I will purify their lips. So our lips always speak what's in our heart. And he says, there's going to be no more lies, no more deceitful tongues. Notice also this remnant comes from far away. I love how he says, from beyond the rivers of Cush. And Cush was ancient Ethiopia. And it's interesting, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, who was Zephaniah's father? He was a guy named Cushy. Great name. I'm looking forward to doing a baby dedication with a kid named Cushy. But it seems like this had a personal significance for Zephaniah because his father was a Cushite. And perhaps the royal line came through his mother. We don't know, but this had personal significance for him. The picture here, though, is of people from all over the world, Jews and Gentiles, coming together to worship the Lord. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And I love what he says. He says they'll be standing shoulder to shoulder, worshiping him in one accord. What a beautiful picture. I love how we stand shoulder to shoulder here. Some of my most meaningful experiences of worship have been standing shoulder to shoulder with Africans and Dominicans and Cambodians and people from all over the world, sometimes singing in words I don't even understand. How do we know if we're part of that pure remnant? How do we know? We know that when we humble ourselves, as he says here, when we turn to the Lord in repentance, we know that God purifies us. He purifies us. He forgives us. He makes us clean. He wipes the slate clean. He gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a gift. It's like a clothing that we wear. So ask yourself, have I humbled myself? Have I cried out to him? Have I trusted in Jesus as my Savior? We also know that when we do that, he begins this lifelong process of changing us from the inside out. Old habits die hard, but they do die. They can die as God begins to work in our lives. Your thought life changes. Your language changes. Your affections change. The things you used to enjoy, the things you used to laugh at, the things you used to be entertained by, those things change. All of a sudden, you really want to please God. And when you sin against Him, as we all do, you can find no rest until you come into His presence and confess your sin. Your relationships change. You find yourself all of a sudden standing shoulder to shoulder, maybe even hand in hand, with people you never would have associated with before you came to Christ. You find yourself drawn together and in close fellowship with people you would have used to despise. This is a pure remnant that is brought from all over the world. That's the first thing. Second, it will be a joyful remnant because God will remove our enemies like a mighty warrior who fights to save us. So look at verse 14. Sing, daughter Zion. Shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He's turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves." God's people are addressed here as a beloved, prized, cherished daughter. We're to sing. We're to shout aloud. We're to rejoice with all our heart. Why? Because everything that used to terrorize us is gone. The Lord, I love how he calls him a mighty warrior, has dealt with our enemies. So think about it. It's true today. We feared the condemnation that sin brings. But God dealt with that on the cross. Scripture says, "He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So we don't fear that anymore. We don't fear condemnation any longer. We feared the devil. And rightly so. He's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Jesus said he's a liar and a murderer. But I love how Paul closes the book of Romans and he says, hey, he's also a loser. He says, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Finally, we fear death. And I've heard people say, I don't fear death or whatever. But you know what? At one time or another in our lives, every single one of us have feared death. The writer of Hebrews talks about those who all their lives are held in slavery by the fear of death. There's a profound psychology behind that statement. But we, as followers of Christ, we don't fear death any longer because He defeated death for us. He took it on one-on-one and beat it. And so Paul says death has been swallowed up in victory. So what I'm saying here is that there's really nothing for us to fear. If God is for us, who can be against us? And yet there's so much fear today. We fear what's going to happen in the stock market. We fear what will happen to our kids. We fear a terrorist attack. We fear an earthquake. We fear cancer. But listen, God is a mighty warrior who fights for His people. There's a picture floating around on the internet these days of an army soldier holding an Iraqi boy and protecting him from a firefight. I thought this was a great image of a mighty warrior protecting a little boy. That's the picture of God here. He's a mighty warrior. He fights for us and He saves us. He rescues us. And you know what? When we really come to grips with that in our lives, you know what the result is? It's joy. It's just what He says here. Rejoice, shout aloud with all your heart. It's not a TGIF kind of joy. It's an everyday joy. You can even have joy on Monday. It's not a happy hour kind of joy. It's an every hour kind of joy. It's a joy that stays with us even when the hardest of times hit, G.K. Chesterton was a very fine thinker, British. He saw the final proof of Christianity as being that it fulfilled what he called our ancestral instinct for joy. Get his argument here. He said unbelievers are forced to find their joy in the small things of this earth, while the closer they get to the heavens, the closer they get to the ultimate issues of our existence. Why are we here? What's our purpose? He said the sadder they become. He says when the pagan looks at the very core of the cosmos, he is struck cold. Behind the gods, who are merely despotic, sit the fates, who are deadly. The mass of men have been forced to be happy about the small things, but sad about the big ones. In contrast to that, he says, Christianity proves true because by its creed, joy becomes something gigantic and sadness becomes something small. What's he saying? He's saying, hey, for all of us, life's blows, life's difficulties, life's trials make us sad. They bring us down. But when we look at the core of the cosmos, when we start asking the ultimate issues of our existence, what happens? We see that behind it all, there is a sovereign, loving, powerful, wonderful, beautiful, holy God who's in charge of our lives, always working out his purpose in and through us. And so Chesterton concludes by saying joy, which was the small publicity of the pagan, is the gigantic secret of the Christian. That's why we should sing. That's why we should rejoice with all of our hearts. That's the second thing about this remnant. Here's the third thing about this remnant. He says it will be a loved remnant because God will delight in her and rejoice over her with singing. Look at the last part of verse 17. It says, he, that is God, will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Did you hear that? What an amazing, what a stunning verse that is. God takes great delight in you. That's what it says. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought that God delights in you? Let me ask you this. You think God likes you? I didn't say, do you think God loves you? Because you all know the spiritually correct answer to that, right? Oh, of course he loves me, for God so loved the world. And I said, does he like you? I mean, what does God think about? What does God feel when God thinks about you, when God looks at you? What does he feel? Does he feel disgust? Does he feel anger? Does he feel maybe a profound sense of disappointment over you? Some of you had fathers or mothers who treated you with contempt, who treated you with undelight. You have a hard time imagining God, the Father, any other way. Maybe you were abandoned or abused or just neglected. You struggle with what God feels towards you, if he feels anything at all. But look at what it says. He will take great delight in you. And then I love how he adds, in his love, he will no longer rebuke you. I mean, I look at my life inside and out, and I think, you know, there are all kinds of things that God could rebuke me for. Really. I mean, I rebuke myself all the time. But God doesn't operate that way. You see, God the Father sees me in his beloved Son. Remember what God the Father said to Jesus, God the Son, at his baptism? He spoke directly to Jesus. Here's what he said. He said, you are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased. That's what he said. And the wonderful, the mind-blowing truth of the gospel is that the Father is as well pleased with you and me in Christ as he was with his own Son. That's amazing. And that's because what we learned in the Upper Room Discourse. Because I'm in him and he in me, right? Because of our union with Christ. My father, my earthly father, my real dad, is almost 87 years old. He'll be 87 in about 2 weeks. And he lives in Sacramento, so I don't get a chance to see him a whole lot. But I'll tell you what, when I see my dad, even though he can't see very well, when I see my dad, he looks at me and he just stares at me. And I get a little uncomfortable. But honestly, what my dad is doing is my dad is beaming at me. He does. Every time he sees me, he beams when he sees me. And I just know that he's delighting in me. And I know it because he also tells me. He says, man, I love you, Mark. I'm so proud of you. And not an incident where I see him goes by where I don't feel delighted in by my dad. You see, because of Jesus, our Heavenly Father delights in us. Even more so than that. He beams when he sees you. But honestly, that's not even the most stunning thing about what it says here. It says, he delights so much over us, he rejoices over us with singing. Now, I'm not kidding. I had to read that a few times before that really sunk in. Because all over the Bible, we're told to sing to the Lord, right? We all know that. That's what we do for the first 20 minutes. Well, some of us who get here on time, but anyway, no, just... I just had to throw that in. I don't know why. But you know what? We sing to the Lord. It's an expression of our praise and our worship and our gratitude. And we enjoy singing to the Lord, even though we may not even be able to sing very well. We love singing to the Lord. And we know that. We get that. We understand that. That makes sense to me. But never do I recall reading in Scripture that God sings over us. Wow. What makes God sing? You do. You make God sing. We make God sing. His joy over you. Can you take that in? My kids are all pretty much grown up now, but I can remember when each of them were born, holding them in my arms and singing over them and rocking them and quieting them even as they fell asleep in my arms. In fact, I, and I'm sure many of you parents, I have a whole history of singing over my kids. Do you ever think that maybe God has a whole history of singing over you? Wow. He sang over you when you were still in your mother's womb. Just over you. He sang over you when you were born. He sang over you when you went to school. He sang over you when you felt hurt or alone. He sang over you even when you tried to walk away from him. He sang over you when for the very first time you came to Christ in repentance and faith. He sang over you to this day, when you ache, when you doubt, when you're tired, when you feel like giving up, even perhaps when you fall into sin, when you're serving God, when you don't, he sings over you. God has a whole history of singing over you, just over you. What an astounding thought. Well, there's one more thing here. The last thing we're told here about this remnant is that it will be an honored remnant because God will regather us home. Now, you might be thinking right now, you're taking this thing way too far, Mitchell. I mean, aren't we supposed to honor God? I know we're supposed to sing to God, but aren't we supposed to honor God? What's this business about God honoring us? How can God honor us? He's God. Look at verse 18. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and a reproach for you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they've suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. Wow. You see, when Israel was scattered, they were a reproach to the nations around them. But but God brought them honor in the eyes of all the peoples of the earth when he brought them back. You know what? The greatest honor that God gives to us as his people today is that God promises that he will, in a similar way, he will gather us, as it says here, and he will bring us home, as it says here. Jesus talked about that. Jesus said when he comes again, one of the first things he's going to do is he's going to send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his people from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. He will gather us, and what will he do with us? Jesus told us in the upper room. He said, listen, I go to prepare a place for you. He said, in my Father's what? House. There are many dwelling places. So he gathers us and he brings us home. And in a sense, that's how he honors us. This is the last word, folks. It's not a word of judgment. It's a word of grace. It's a word of promise. It's a word of blessing. And right here in the Minor Prophets of all places. I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking, none of this ought to surprise us. I think one of the most familiar, oft-told stories in the whole New Testament really communicates the same truth. Remember, it's a story that Jesus told. It's only found in the Gospel of Luke. It's a story about a father and a son. I think you know the story. The son insulted his father, ran off with his inheritance early, lived a wild and rebellious life filled with wine, women, and song. But then he ran out of money. The only job he could do was feeding pigs, and the pigs ate better than he did. And so he decided to go home, decided to try to make amends with his dad, had this whole thing all planned out, this all big speech all planned out where he would talk to his dad and he would say he was sorry and he would promise that he would work like a slave to pay everything off that he had borrowed. But to his surprise, his dad was waiting for him. His dad was watching, and he saw his son come over the horizon. And in this story, Jesus says this father literally ran out to meet his son. He didn't rebuke him. No, he embraced him. He delighted in him. He was overwhelmed with joy over his son. And he welcomed him home. And he honored him. He put a special ring on his finger. He gave him the best robe. He gave him a new pair of sandals for his wounded feet. And then he invited everyone to a party. Everyone to a feast. He said, hey, kill the fattened calf. Let's eat and be merry. And I love, and I never noticed this before, but it says that there was music and there was dancing. And I'll bet there was even singing. Doesn't say he sang over his son, but now I know that he did. This is amazing grace. The Father's last word is not to rebuke us for our wanderings, but it's to rejoice over us in love, to delight in us, and even to sing over us as he honors us and brings us home. Wow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for this beautiful picture, Father, of your great love, your great desire for us to sit under your care and to enjoy as you beam at us and as you rejoice over us and as you sing over us. Lord, this is almost too much for us to comprehend. A holy, awesome, righteous God rejoicing over us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for making that possible. And we pray that as we continue to worship you, you would continue to bless and open up our hearts and minds to this amazing truth in your word. Amen.